long time. I've known Daniel since he was just a little boy, and knew Hannah. I might have met Hannah before Daniel met Hannah. So we go back a long way. They actually traveled with us for 3 years. Daniel graduated from college in May. They got married in June and started traveling with us in August. So if you'd like to hear some interesting stories about the Brennemans, I'll be back at the CD table. Some of them might be occasionally embarrassing, but I don't tell all the real embarrassing ones because they'll tell some embarrassing ones on me as well. But they've been a blessing to us over the years, and we've watched the kids grow up. So we've known them for a long, long time. Go ahead and turn your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Samuel. The book of 1 Samuel, we're going to be in the 16th chapter to begin with, the book of 1 Samuel. By way of introduction, several years ago, I guess it's been about 10 years ago, I was going west to preach for 4 weeks. I was going to be in 2 weeks in Arizona and 2 weeks in California. And so I was going to fly out there instead of drive. And so I decided to save money, and so the churches didn't have to worry about the expenses of it, that my wife and daughter would stay behind. Now, the trouble was I was going to be gone. I've been gone longer than that on occasion. But this time, though, I was going to be gone for the entire month of February, which means I was going to miss a holiday. Now, it's not really a holiday. It's a marketing gimmick by the chocolatier and the greeting card companies. It's not really a holiday, let's face that, but I was going to be gone for Valentine's Day. Now, over the years, I'd missed some Valentine's Days, especially before Kimberly and I started dating in Kimberly's life, but I had never missed a Valentine's Day with charity. And so I started feeling pretty guilty about that thing. So what I did is I went out and I bought 10 different gifts, 5 different sets of gifts, if you will. They matched one another, and I bought one for Kimberly and one for charity, and I hid them all over the house and in the trailer and even in the storage building, and I hid them all over the place so that every night before I would go to bed that week of Valentine's Day, I would send a poem in an email, and the poem actually had directions to how they could find what I had hidden for them that day. One day there was some chocolate covered strawberries that were delivered. There were flowers hidden, one set for Kimberly, one set for Charity. There were little stuffed bears. There was a heart of chocolate, and every day the poems would tell them how they could find it. So they would get up early in the morning and go on a scavenger hunt to find what I had for them that day. And so instead of having one Valentine's Day, they had 5 Valentine's Days because I was so guilty about not being there. Ever since then, every year they asked me if I can please be gone for the month of February. But it was interesting that in those gifts, every single one of them, in one way or another, featured a heart. The little bear was holding a heart that said, I love you. The chocolates came in a heart-shaped box. The flowers that I had there had little hearts wrapped around the bottoms of the vases and all of that kind of stuff. And if you were to listen to the chocolatiers and the greeting card manufacturers, you would think that the heart is just that vehicle that we use to express our undying devotion or our love. If you were to ask a cardiologist tonight what a heart is, he would tell you that it's a pump inside of your chest. It's a miraculous pump. And if you live to be 80 years of age and you have a normal heartbeat, your heart will beat in your lifetime 3,300,000,000 times in 80 years. It's an amazing thing that God has placed inside of our bodies. If you were to ask Hollywood what the heart is, they would tell you that if you're a young girl and you're working for your wicked stepmother and stepsisters, if you follow your heart, a prince on a white horse is going to ride up and marry you and carry you off into his mansion. And if you follow your heart, you're going to be happy. Let me tell you something. That's a lie from the pit of hell. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? You follow your heart, you're going to end up in misery. You follow the Lord, you're going to have the desires of your heart. There are lots of different definitions of this word heart, but when you read it in the Old Testament, it actually means all of that and so much more. When you read the Bible talking about someone's heart, what it's saying is their inner self, their spirit, their goals, their motivation, their desires, all of those things all rolled into one make the heart. In other words, to sum it up, the best way I can sum it up, the heart is what makes you, you. And as you get to this passage of Scripture, we're going to look at two hearts that the Bible describes for us in the Word of God. We're going to study this for just a few moments, and I'm going to tell you that most likely, most of us have a heart more like the wrong kind of heart and less like the right kind of heart than we ought to have. As you get to this passage of Scripture, Saul has disobeyed God. When he was first anointed king, and remember, this is important, the children of Israel chose to reject God when they chose Saul to be their king. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning in verse 4, the children of Israel came to Samuel and said, "Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to go before us and to judge us and to fight our battles, that we may be able to like all the other nations." And the thing displeased Samuel, and he rehearsed it in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, "Hearken thou to the voice of all they say and do, for they have not rejected thee," God said, "but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." And the children of Israel chose them a king. And they chose a man with the right kind of reputation. They chose a man with the right kind of heritage. They chose a man named Saul, of the tribe of Benjamin, the son of Abiel, the son of Bacharath, the son of Kish, a mighty man. They chose a man that was head and shoulders above all of the nation of Israel. They chose a man that was choice and goodly. And what that basically means is King Saul was tall, dark, and handsome. And the children of Israel chose a king based completely on his outward appearance. And what happened was, King Saul, when he first became king, we thought for a moment as you're reading about him that he might do some good things, but soon it was revealed, and very shortly after he became king, was it revealed to us that he was actually a very selfish individual, that he disobeyed God, and as early as 1 Samuel chapter 13, God has already rejected him, his line, from reigning over the nation of Israel. By the time you get to chapter 15 and verse 26, Samuel says to him, "Thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and he hath also rejected thee from reigning over Israel." So from that verse on, it's important to understand that in the eyes of God, King Saul has been rejected. In the eyes of God, King Saul is no longer king. And so God is going to send Samuel to anoint the next king of the nation of Israel. And Samuel, remember this, is not a young whippersnapper. He has actually been involved in the Lord's ministry since he was a toddler. He's been involved in the ministry at the temple and at the house of God, at the house of God since he was just a small little boy. And now God has sent him to the house of Jesse. Now Samuel knows where he's going. He knows what tribe he's going to. He knows what city he's going to. He even knows what family he's going to when he goes. And he's going to choose, he's there to anoint the next king of the nation of Israel. As you get to this passage of Scripture, God is going to give us a little piece of insight. He's going to tell us something in chapter 16. And we just trust him when he says whatever he says. But then in his graciousness, he's going to turn around and demonstrate it to us in chapter 17. So please keep your Bible open. And let me remind you, there might be a moment or two in this message where you can smile just a little bit. It is okay to actually laugh in the house of God. It is okay to be joyful in the Lord's house. But we're going to look at this passage of Scripture. And I'm going to ask you one simple question before we read our text. How's your heart? Look at chapter 16 and verse 1 of the book of 1 Samuel. The Lord said unto Samuel, "How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee." And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, "Comest thou peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab, and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." But the Lord said unto Samuel, "Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." By the way, before we pray, that's one of the most mispreached, misapplied, and misused verses in all of the Word of God. By misusing this verse, God's people have gone in a direction that we should have never headed in from the very beginning. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord and Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for our time in your Word. Father, I pray that you bless the service tonight. Help us as we look at this passage of Scripture that your people tonight we'll see from this passage of Scripture that our hearts need to be in tune with you. Father, do what only you can do tonight. Accomplish that which only you can accomplish. In Jesus' name, Amen. I want you to notice as Samuel gets there and he's sitting there, he knows he's in the right town. He knows he's in the right tribe. He knows he's in the right region. And now he knows he's even at the right house. And here he's looking at the right family. And in walks Eliab. And as some people will tell you as they get to verse 7, they will say this. Well, you know, God specifically says that he doesn't care about your outward appearance because God is only looking at your heart. First off, that is not what the verse says. It does not say God is only looking at the heart. It doesn't say that at all. And by the way, it does say that man looketh on the outward appearance. And as I understand it, it's my job to be a testimony for Jesus Christ in front of men who are looking at my outward appearance. Let your light so shine before men, so may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. But the verse isn't even saying what they say it says. What they're saying is, don't judge somebody by the outside. Don't judge somebody by what they're wearing or how they act or where they go or what they do. Oh, because only God can see their heart. And so you're not responsible. You're not able to look at their outward appearance. First, the only positive thing in all of the Word of God that is ever said about David's oldest brother Eliab is that he looked good on the outside. But if this verse said that as Samuel was sitting there, Eliab walked in wearing the jacket of a Hittite, wearing the hair like a Canaanite, carrying a sword like a Jebusite. And there was Samuel looking at him. And Samuel threw his nose up in the air and said, you look like a Gentile. You don't even look like one of the nation of Israel. You look wicked on the outside. You must be a pretty terrible person because your outside is so bad. If God then said to Samuel, hey, get your nose out of the air, Samuel. He's okay. I've looked on his heart. Then that would be the way they preach it all the time. It's not that Eliab's outside was wrong. Eliab's outside was right. God is not telling Samuel, I don't care about the outside. He's saying no matter how much you clean up your outside, if you got a wicked heart, God still knows it. I want you to notice a few things about the refused heart of Eliab. Number one, the refused heart can be concealed. Samuel does not even spot. When Eliab walks in, Samuel says, hey, this guy looks like a king. He acts like a king. He carries himself like a king. Surely this is the Lord's anointed. This is the guy I'm supposed to anoint as the next king of the 12 tribes of Israel. And God says, no. He might look good on the outside, but he don't look good on the inside. See, even Samuel can't tell the difference between someone who is good on the outside and wrong on the inside, or because he can't look on the heart. The simple fact is, Jesse doesn't know that Eliab has a wicked heart. David doesn't know Eliab has a wicked heart. Samuel can't tell that Eliab has a wicked heart. And Christian, here's the truth of the matter. Even at a church like Calvary Baptist Church, we've got people sitting in the pews, even this very evening, that have a wrong heart and nobody knows it because you've concealed it from everybody. Maybe even your pastor, maybe even your own family, maybe even your own spouse. You've got everybody convinced that your heart's okay and only you and God know that it's not. See, the refused heart is concealed oftentimes, but not to God. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 3, the eyes of the Lord in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Job chapter 34 and verse 21, for his eyes are upon all the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. Psalm 33, 13 and 14, the Lord looketh from heaven, he beholdeth all the sons of men, from the place of his habitation, he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. I'm here to tell you something. Tonight, no matter how good you look on the outside, God knows what you're like on the inside. See, the refused heart can be concealed, but not from God. But the refused heart, we'll get here in a few moments, will always be revealed eventually. Notice number one, the refused heart is concealed. Notice number two, the refused heart is cowardly. Now, we're going to find one of the greatest stories in all of the Word of God. One of the most well-known stories in all of the Word of God. One that you've heard since you were just a little child. That we have the children of Israel, they have come out and put their battle in array. And we're going to put them in the choir loft for tonight's message. And the Philistines, on top of another mountain, on the back wall of the church, have put their battle in array as well. And they're ready to have one of their semi-annual battles, if you will. They fought all the time. But then all of a sudden, out of the camp of the Philistines, a giant comes walking out. And you know his name. His name is Goliath. And as you've heard it all your life, Goliath stands there in the valley and begins, number one, to blaspheme Almighty God, and number two, to challenge the children of Israel. And the children of Israel hide from Goliath, and they're afraid of Goliath. Now, most of what I just said is accurate, but did you realize this? Goliath never said a single negative word about Jehovah God in all of recorded scripture. So, Brother Harper, wait a minute. The Bible storybook says, I'm not interested in what the Bible storybook says. I'm interested in what the Bible says. So turn over to chapter 17 and look with me, please, at verse 4. Goliath is coming down. The two armies are there with their battles in array, with the valley of Elah, with the brook in it down between them. And verse 4 says this, and there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had an helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said, why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to God? That's not what he says, is it at all? Remember what the Israelites wanted? They wanted a king to go before them and to judge them and to fight their battles. Let me tell you something scary, Christian. Sometimes God gives us what we think we want. Notice, please, go on. And ye servants to Saul, choose your man for you and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall you be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the God of Israel. Nope. That's not what it says either, is it? I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. By the way, over, I believe it's verse 23, tells us that he spoke the same words every day for 40 days. He did not mention Jehovah God. He did challenge the armies of Israel. He did challenge the servants of Saul, but he didn't say a word about God. Now look at the next verse, please. Verse 11, and when Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. I want you to notice the refused heart, number one, is concealed or can be concealed. The refused heart, number two, is cowardly. It's not just King Saul that's afraid, hiding from Goliath in his tent. It is Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah, the three oldest brothers of David. Eliab, this one that Samuel thought would be the next king of the nation of Israel because he looked so good on the outside, he's hiding just like King Saul is. He's trembling at the face of Goliath just like King Saul is. I'm here to tell you, if Samuel had anointed Eliab as the king of Israel, he wouldn't have even been an upgrade on King Saul. By the way, let me ask you a question. When I was a teenager and I would hear this story, I always had the same thought. But as a teenager, you don't want to rock the boat because I wasn't hearing anybody else say what I was thinking. But now that I'm 55 and I get letters almost every week from AARP, I think I can say whatever I want to now. Who decided to let Goliath give us the rules of engagement? Goliath walks down there in that valley and says, send me one man to fight me. Send me a man that we may fight together. Let me ask you a question. Why didn't Saul order 100 archers to stand on the hillside and shoot arrows into Goliath's head? Why didn't he send 100 men down there to fight Goliath? Why are they sitting there thinking, well, Goliath said we can only send one. I guess we can only send one. Goliath is not the leader of the nation of Israel. He's not the leader of the armies of the living God. He is a heathen. He is a Gentile. He is the enemy. And yet he's calling the shots. Doesn't make any sense, does it? But Christian, isn't that what we're doing? When I was over last year with Brother Danny McKittrick in Yokota, Japan, there was a man there that is a civilian contractor, works on the Yokota Air Base. And on Tuesday, he went to work and invited his boss to come to church with him on Tuesday night. The next morning when he went to work on Wednesday, there was a written reprimand in his file because he talked about God at the workplace. I asked the man one simple question. I said, does your boss take God's name in vain? He said, every day and all day. I said, do you realize the same law that says you can't talk about God says she can't talk about him either? Why are you letting her choose the rules of engagement? The simple fact is, if you're not allowed to bless his name, she's not allowed to curse his name either. We have decided to let the world give us the rules of engagement. No, we're the armies marching as to war. We're the people of God who have the gates of hell not prevailing against us. It's not that we're supposed to be cowering in fear from them. They're supposed to be cowering in fear from us. But we've let the Goliaths of the world try to intimidate us, and we think, well, who can we send down there to fight Goliath? Don't send one person to fight Goliath. Send all of Calvary Baptist Church down there to fight Goliath. Amen. Notice, though, please, the refused heart is cowardly. The refused heart, Eliab doesn't want to go down there and say anything. He doesn't want to stand up. He doesn't want to be a man, if you will. He's not willing to stand up for the armies of God. Don't you think he should have had a little bit of patriotism? That this giant standing down there challenging the armies of the living God, don't you think that Eliab should have said, hey, I'm not going to let him talk about my nation like that. I'm not going to let him say anything about the armies of God. I'm going to go down there and show him a thing or two. By the way, his baby brother had no lack of backbone, did he? Remember what he said in Psalm 139, verses 21 and 22? Thy enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Do not I count them mine enemies? Then he says this, and we would never put this together. He said, yea, Lord, I hate them with perfect hatred. The world has told us that those two words don't go together, but David had no problems putting them together. Why isn't he willing to stand up for the embarrassed armies of the nation of Israel? He's not willing to stand up against the Philistines. You would think Eliab or somebody would have said something just because the Philistines are their enemies. You would think that one of them would say, I'll go down and try my hand and see if I can defeat that giant, because I'm not going to let any Philistine, excuse me for putting it this way, stand down there in that valley and talk trash to the armies of Israel. He's not willing to stand up for the armies of God. He's not willing to stand up against the Philistines. There's only one person in this passage of Scripture that Eliab is willing to stand up to, and that's his baby brother. By the way, that is one of the only things I like about Eliab. How many in this room, you're the oldest sibling in your family? Raise your hand, hold it high in the air. Now, how many, as the oldest sibling, you performed your duty and picked on your little brothers and sisters? Keep your hand up. That's just one of the joys of being the oldest, isn't it? To pick on them all the time. Years ago, when my sister is 2 years younger than me, and then there's 8 years between her and the next two brothers that are 2 years apart. So there's two, and then 8 years, and then two again. And we lived in Augusta, Georgia, and Cairo Court, and we were in the middle of this court, and it came down. You had the little road that came in, and then it came around like this. We sat right here, and then there's a little family that lived right here, right before you got to the mouth of the actual round part of the court. And they had a little boy in that family whose name was James. Now, James could cry about anything. His mom would say, James, it's time to come in. I don't want to come in. He would cry all the time. James, we're going to go get ice cream. I don't want ice cream. Whatever his mom said to him, James cried about it. And so it became a thing in our family. Because I'm the oldest, and I've got now my sister, again, who's like in fifth grade, and my two little brothers, my little brother Andy, who is about 1.5 years of age. And so it became a thing. Anytime he would cry, I would just say, cry, baby James. Now, I did not just say it like that. I'm being all dignified in the pulpit. It has to come with a little sing-song and a little dance that goes with it. Cry, baby, like that. And to this day, if I told my brother he was a crybaby James, he'd want to take me outside and fight me right now. He's still mad about that thing. Remember, my sister was climbing a tree in the backyard, and she had climbed out on a limb and was hanging there. And once she got out there, she realized she didn't have enough strength in her arms to climb back to the trunk. And so she yelled for me. I've never been much of a tree climber, but she yelled for me to come and help her. Well, I could see that she's only about that high off the ground. Even if she falls, it's not going to hurt her. So when she called and said, help, 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 I ran to her like a big brother ought to run to his little sister like this. She's looking at me walking in slow motion while she's dangling there. Finally, as I got about halfway there, her arms gave out and she let go. No big deal. It's only about a 2-foot drop. But what I didn't know and what she didn't know is that there was a leaf rake right underneath her. When she landed on that thing, actually, one of the prongs actually came up between her pinky toe and her fourth toe and was sticking up through her foot, and she began to cry. So I hurried up over to her now. I really did hurry, and I stood there. Right, in just a moment, I'm going to get my mom or my dad, but before I did that, I had to stand there over my sister with a sharp prong sticking through her foot while she cried and say, cry, baby James Cassie. That's what big brothers are supposed to do. I'm okay with Eliab criticizing his big brother, but that's the only person he stands up to in this passage of Scripture. Look at chapter 17, verse 22. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words. And David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up, and it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel." And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine, and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him after this manner, saying, "So shall it be done to the man that killeth him." And Eliab, his eldest brother, when he spake unto the men, his eldest brother heard when he spake unto the man, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why camest thou down hither, and with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the knowledge of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle." And David said, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" I want you to notice there's only one person in this entire passage that Eliab's willing to stand up to, and that's his baby brother David. I'm here to tell you, there are a lot of cowardly Christians out there. A lot of cowardly Christians, you've got problems with someone else, and rather than stand up and face them, you don't do it. Rather than stand up against the world, you won't do it. Rather than stand up for Almighty God, you won't do it. I'm here to tell you something. If you're not willing to stand up for God, perhaps your heart is more like Eliab's than you want it to be. The refused heart is critical. The cowardly. The refused heart is concealed. Number three, the refused heart is critical. Eliab hears David talking to the other soldiers. And he begins to criticize David. I want you to notice the first thing he does, by the way, is he diminishes David's responsibilities while he's shirking his own. Let that sink in for just a second. He diminishes David's responsibilities while he's shirking his own. Eliab is a soldier in the army of Israel. His job right now, the children of Israel are at war with the Philistines. His job is to kill Philistines. You know what he's not doing? He's not killing any Philistines. But what does he say to David? "Who's keeping those few sheep in the wilderness? You're not important. You're not significant. You don't matter." By the way, how many Christians who aren't even coming to church will criticize everybody that comes to church? How many times have you heard, "Well, that church is just full of hypocrites"? Let me ask you a question. What better place is there on this planet for a group of hypocrites to go than to church? How do you stop being a hypocrite if you don't start by going to church in the first place? But here you are sitting at home criticizing everybody who's at church because they're all a bunch of hypocrites. You're shirking your responsibility while you're diminishing everybody else's responsibilities. I've been in conferences with pastors that pastor very large churches, and I've watched as they almost have disdain for a pastor that pastors a smaller church. You just got a few sheep in the wilderness. The simple fact is the refused heart is critical. He's diminishing David's responsibilities while shirking his own. Not only that, but notice, please, he assumes that everyone has a wrong heart. You and I already have the advantage of knowing that God has already told us that he's refused Eliab because of his heart. David doesn't have the advantage of knowing that. But I want you to notice what he says to David. "I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart." You ever notice that the guy that's robbing from his company thinks everyone else is a thief? The guy that never tells the truth thinks everyone else is lying? The guy who's cheating on his spouse thinks everyone else is cheating on their spouse? Eliab just assumes that David's heart must be as wicked as his is. We already know David's heart isn't like that. The Bible's already told us that in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14 when he's described as a man after God's own heart. But notice how Eliab immediately assumes that everybody else has the same kind of heart that he does. By the way, the refused heart is critical. You'll criticize anybody. You'll go home on Sunday and have roast preacher. By the way, some of you put cowardly and critical together. Because you think that you can criticize anybody you want to criticize as long as you do it on your Facebook page or your blog. I think there are a lot of Christians that are misinterpreting the Word of God, that they think that when Paul withstood Peter there in Galatians for preaching Judaism to the church at Galatia, and Paul withstood him to the face, I think a lot of Christians think the Bible's missing the word book at the end of the word face. That Paul withstood him to the Facebook. Listen, don't hide behind your computer screen if you're not man enough to stand up and say it, if you're not man enough to actually talk about it, if you're not man enough to do what the Bible says, if you have aught against your brother, go to him, then just keep your mouth shut and stop being critical. You're just being an Eliab. If you're sitting around looking for problems, you're sitting around looking for mistakes, you're sitting around looking for errors, I promise you, on this Bible right here, from this pulpit, you can find them. This is a church of imperfect people sitting in the pews every single Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. We always want to talk about the Bereans because they search the scriptures daily to see what those things were so. Some of you think that your job is to be a scripture searcher. But the fact of the matter is, it says before that, that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind. And if you're coming to the house of God looking for something to be critical about, you're not coming with all readiness of mind. You're coming with your cup turned down instead of your bucket turned up. You come with a bucket turned up, you're going to leave with it full every service. The refused heart is cowardly. The refused heart is concealed. The refused heart is critical. Also, I want you to notice, he criticizes David's motives. He said, you just came just to see the battle. Remember this, they didn't have embedded reporters with the troops of the nation of Israel. Every family in the nation of Israel knew that 40 days ago, the armies went off to a battle, and they haven't heard a single thing about it. They don't know what's going on. They don't know about Goliath's challenge. They don't know that no blood has been shed, that no battle has taken place because the children of Israel are too afraid. And so Jesse says, hey, go and see what's going on. See how the battle fares. But notice carefully, please, Eliab says to David, you just came to see the battle. Listen, David wasn't just there to see the battle. David was there to do what his father told him to do. And the fact is, we have a real bad problem all over fundamentalism, if I can use that term, of people criticizing someone else's motives or giving people a pass because they believe they have good motives. I can pick up this book and I can tell you right now if something you're doing or I'm doing is wrong if the Bible is clear on it. It's that simple. If you're not in church when you're supposed to be here and the Bible says to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, then you're not doing the right thing. But what we'll do is say this, well, she just goes and helps clean that church so that everybody will think she's Miss Spiritual. Oh, he's just doing that so pastor will think he's somebody. He's only doing that so people will pat him on the back. Listen, you can judge from the Word of God whether someone is doing something right or wrong. You don't have the ability to tell whether their motives are right or wrong. See, right is right even if the person doing it has bad motives. God will judge that at the judgment seat of Christ. And wrong is wrong even if someone doing it has the very best motives in the entire world. Notice, please, the refused heart. It's critical, it's cowardly, and it's concealed. And here's the truth of the matter, Christian. There are a lot of people under the sound of my voice tonight that if you really stepped back and honestly evaluated your heart, you'd have to say it's more like Eliab's than you want it to be. On the other side, we have David. David has the right heart, doesn't he? We gave you the verse from chapter 13 and verse 14, that David was a man after God's own heart. That tells us a great deal about David, doesn't it? David's heart has been approved. When Eliab was rejected, when David walked in, God said, anoint him to be king. And if Eliab was rejected because his heart was wrong, David must have been anointed because his heart was right. So let's look at a few things about the right heart. First off, it's Christ-like. He's a man after God's own heart. What an incredible testimony to have. I wish there was some way we could go back in time and sit down and have a conversation with David and maybe learn some things that he said about his own heart. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had access some way or somehow to maybe some things that David has written that would tell us about his heart? We do, don't we? We've got a book called Psalms, and I believe 77 of them were written by David. And David says many things about his own heart in the book of Psalms. You know what he tells us about his Christ-like heart? He tells us that it's a singing heart. I love what David says, Psalm 4 and verse 7, thou hast put gladness in my heart. He says in Psalm 16 and verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. Psalm 108 and verse 1, O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise even with my glory. I'm here to tell you something. You might not be able to carry a tune in a bucket, but if you got the right kind of heart, you got a song in there. When you sing, people might ask you to leave. I was in a church in Abilene, Texas in January, and the pastor got up before I preached one night. He said, I've gotten a lot of requests about singing this week, but I'm going to anyway. But if you've got the right kind of heart, there's a song in there. God's placed a rejoicing song, a praising song inside your heart. If you walk around one of those people whose bottom lip drags the ground every single day, I'm here to tell you, you probably got an Eliab heart instead of a David heart. The right heart is a Christ-like heart because it's singing. It's a Christ-like heart because it's surrendered. Remember what David said in Psalm 19 and verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. He said in Psalm 26 and verse 2, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. The right kind of heart, the Christ-like heart, is a singing heart. It's a surrendered heart. It's a sure heart. Unlike most of us, David, when he looked around and saw the world around him, he did not quake in fear. He did not feel his knees buckle. He just strapped on his sword and got ready to go into battle. David's heart was sure. Notice what he said, Psalm 27 and verse 3, though an host should encamp against me, my heart will not fear. When he did have a little problem with confidence, what did he say in Psalm 61 and verse 2? From the ends of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. I'm going to tell you something, Christian. When you look around and see how the world is against us as much as it is, just ask God to lead you to the rock and comfort your heart. Amen. The Christ-like heart is a singing heart. It's a sure heart. It's a surrendered heart. It's a sorry heart. One of the things that troubles me as I travel and in my life and in every other Christian's life that I see, we just do not have the tendencies, if you will. We don't have the desire to do whatever it takes to get right with God. When we get away from the Lord, and pastor preaches a powerful message, you'll come to the altar and spend 15 seconds there, and I've seen it thousands of times, as one person kneels here and another person kneels here, this guy is looking out of one corner of his eye, peeking, because he doesn't want to be the first person to go back to his seat. What did David say when he sinned? In that great prayer of confession, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. What did he say in Psalm 69 in verse 20? Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. Let me ask you a question. When is the last time a little white lie broke your heart? When's the last time a disagreement with your spouse, as you sat in the church service and heard our pastor preach, you couldn't wait for the invitation so you could go to the altar? If it's been a while, maybe your heart's more like Eliab's than like David's. The Christ-like heart is a surrendered heart. It's a sure heart. It's a singing heart. It's a sorry heart. And lastly, please, it's a submissive heart. David said, Psalm 40 and verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Psalm 57 and verse 7, my heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I'm here to tell you, you want the right kind of heart? It needs to be a Christ-like heart. It needs to be a singing heart, a sure heart, a surrendered heart. It needs to be a single-minded heart. And when we sin against God, it needs to be a sorry heart. Go back to the text with me, please. David is there. And David not only has a Christ-like heart, but David, number two, has a concerned heart. Remember this. As David gets there and hears Goliath go down there in the valley and challenge the children of Israel, this is the first time he's ever heard it. The armies of Israel have heard it for 40 consecutive days. It's old news to them, but not to David. And when David gets there, he asks the question, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away this reproach from Israel? David has to think, don't you think, that this has been going on for 40 days? That this is the 40th giant that the children of Israel have had to face? That the Philistines have been sending one after another, and every day a different Israelite gets to go down there and defeat him? What does he say? He said, what's going to happen? Notice this, I love this. He doesn't say, what will happen to the man that goes down there and tries really hard? You know what David knew? He knew that if King Saul had gotten up off of his throne and gone down there in that valley of Elah in the power of Almighty God and stood against Goliath, today we'd be telling the story of Saul and Goliath. If his big brother Eliab had stopped cowering in fear in his tent and gone down there in that valley in the power of God, he would have defeated Goliath, and we'd be telling the story of Eliab and Goliath. David was smart enough to know that any single member of the army of Israel could defeat this giant if they just went down there. They had to wait for a 16-year-old shepherd boy with a smooth complexion to show up. And David said, what's going to happen? What's going to happen to the guy that goes down there? Whose turn is it? You guys drawing straws or something? How do you get to choose who gets to go down there and kill that Philistine? That's how David's looking at this, Christian. David's not looking at this saying, oh, what a giant Philistine that is. He's saying, oh, what a big God I have. Amen. Notice, please, the right heart is not just Christ-like, but it's also concerned. It's also convicting. Eliab gives him that whole business about, I know the knowledge of thy heart, who's keeping those few sheep in the wilderness. You just came to see the battle. And David asks that question in verse 29. What have I now done? Is there not a cause? You know what David is saying there? He's saying, hey, big brother, didn't you hear what he said? Didn't you just hear that giant of the Philistines go down there and challenge the armies of the living God? And you're sitting here, why aren't you in line? Why aren't you trying to fight for first place to go down there and get the opportunity to kill him? Don't you think that had to be convicting to Eliab to hear his little brother ask him the question? Is there not a cause? By the way, just read the newspaper, watch the television, go online and read the news. You'll know that there's a cause to stand for Almighty God today. There's a cause to be a lighthouse in this community and in every other community. And by the way, I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but the wickedness that we see all the time in the Northeast and out in California, eventually it's going to come right here to King, North Carolina, right to the heart of the Bible Belt. We're just a few years away. And if God's people don't stand up against the giants, we're going to be defeated every single time. Notice, not only is it a concerned heart and a convicting heart, not only is it a Christ-like heart, but lastly, please, it's a courageous heart. David finally goes to King Saul. And I love what he says to King Saul, and I'm sorry, but look at verse 32. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. For anybody under the age of 30, what David really just said to King Saul was basically this. Your Highness, listen, just chill. I got this. Isn't that what he said? Don't let your heart fail. I'll go down there and kill him for you. I'll take care of your light work, King Saul. I'll go down there and kill this giant for you. No problem. I'll get him out of the way. Don't you worry your pretty little head about it. I mean, you're tall, dark, and handsome, but you've been pretty useless as a king. But if you want me to, if you'll let me, I'll go down there and I'll kill this Philistine for you. Finally, King Saul relents and lets David go down into the valley. Now, I want you to understand this, please. This is not just a battle for the life of David. Goliath has set the rules, and they've allowed Goliath to set the rules. If David is defeated by Goliath in this one-on-one battle, then all the armies of Israel are obligated to be servants to serve the Philistines. This is not just about David's life. It's about the freedom of an entire nation. And King Saul did not take a vote and ask everybody, I think I'm going to send a 16-year-old shepherd boy with five rocks down there. So can you imagine the Israelites? As they're sitting there watching, as there's some commotion and someone starts to go down into the valley to fight Goliath, they're thinking, wow, I wonder if he hired an Amalekite to come. I wonder if it's a great Egyptian champion that he's brought in. And the Philistines on the other side, watching the whole thing as Goliath stands down there, a towering individual. And here comes David down into the field. And the Philistine says, wow, from this distance, he kind of looks like a little kid. Oh, he is a little kid. Can you imagine the laughter going through the armies of the Philistines? For 40 days, they've waited for a champion, and the best the children of Israel can come up with is a fair-complected guy who can't even grow a beard. A 16, that's what it means when it says he's of a fair countenance. That means he doesn't even have a beard. He can't grow one. I'm not going to be hard on David for that. I can't grow one either. I remember I tried when I was in my 20s to grow a mustache. My wife hates mustaches, but I told her I was going to grow one anyway. And the Lord got me. I went 2 weeks without shaving. After 2 weeks, I'd look at it in the mirror and I'd examine, oh, there's a little hair, like that. And finally, some people were saying to me after 2 weeks, I think you got something on your lip there. That's when I decided I'm just never going to have a mustache. But David can't even grow a beard yet. Can you imagine the armies of Israel? King Saul is gambling their very freedom on the backs of a 16-year-old shepherd boy. The Philistines laughing uproariously as they realize who's going down in the valley. And then the two champions meet. Look at verse 41. And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. When the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. By the way, only two people in this passage of Scripture disdained David, Eliab and Goliath. Tells you what kind of heart he really had. He disdained him. But a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Now what David says here, actually, if we were in a camp meeting, it would bring the house down. Just reading it should make your blood boil just a little bit. Should make you stand up for Almighty God just a little bit straighter. And then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. And I will give the carcasses of the hosts of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Several things I want to point out. First, David says this, he will deliver you into our hands. Who's the hour? Oh, Brother Harper, it's the old army of Israel. No, the army of Israel has nothing to do with this part of the battle, do they? You know what David is saying here? God and me are going to kill you. God's going to deliver you into our hands. See, everybody else that's watching this battle looks at giant Goliath and little David and says, oh, David doesn't stand a chance. But David looks at it differently. He stands there and says, oh, poor Goliath. Thinks he can defeat me and God. David says, first I'm going to kill you. David doesn't have anything but a sling and five stones. And then he says, I'm going to take thy head from thee. He doesn't even have a sword. Is David's master plan to karate chop the head of Goliath off of his head here in just a few moments? But then he says this. He says, I'm going to give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines to the fowls of the air and the wild beasts of the earth. When we were young, my sister and I had to share a bedroom. I think I was 5 or 6 and she was 3 or 4. And we were in just outside of Fort Hood, Texas, in a town called Killeen. Dad was stationed there. And we had to share a bedroom because the military only gives you so many bedrooms per house if you're having to live off the posts. And you had an upstairs and a downstairs. And so my sister and I would be upstairs. And if you ever had one of those moments, and I know everybody has, but the kids have had it more than us, when something just strikes you funny and you just can't stop giggling. And especially when you got 2 kids, 6 and 4 years of age in the same room, and one of you says something funny and the giggling just will go on nonstop. And then you would hear Dad from downstairs. And Dad would say, you kids better go to bed. And you do that thing like this. And then all of a sudden you go, and all of a sudden it would start all over again. You'd start giggling again. Then Dad would say, it's time for bed. You guys need to get up early in the morning. And you quiet again. And then all of a sudden you start laughing again. But eventually, after it went on for a few minutes, you would hear Dad get out of his chair. He would walk over to the bottom of the flight of steps. And he would yell up those steps, I'll never forget these words, don't make me come up there. Now, when Dad said that, you didn't laugh at anything else. You just went to sleep. Isn't that what David says here? He says, not only am I going to kill you, Goliath, I'm going to cut your head off, and then I'm coming up there. He says, I'm going to feed, look at it please, in verse 45, he says, it's verse 46, he says, I'm going to give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day, the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. You know what David says? After I kill your giant, I'm going to come up there and kill every last one of you. Can you imagine the laughter in the Philistine camp? How is he going to get them all to line up so he can kill them all with the four rocks he has remaining in his pouch? Can you imagine what the children of Israel are saying? Oh, David, please, just shut up and die. Stop making it worse. You're embarrassing us all. They're packing their belongings. They're hoping they get a good Philistine family to live with when they go to serve them. Their lives are over. And Saul has sent a 16-year-old kid down here. But now David said, I'm going to kill you, then I'm going to cut your head off, then I'm going to come up there to get all of y'all. Then what happens, please? Look at verse 48. It came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to David to meet David, that David hastened and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slung it. By the way, where's Brother Vince? Brother Vince, you can tell David was from West Virginia. It doesn't say he slinged it or he slung it. He slung it. Took the stone and he slung it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead and he fell upon his face to the ground. How is that even possible? The stone coming at such velocity, it hits his forehead and sinks in. That would make Goliath fall backwards, and yet he falls forward. I personally believe that as David's stone was hitting Goliath in the forehead, Almighty God was slapping him on the back of his head to knock him to the ground. He said he's going to deliver you into our hands. David now. And I love how the Bible points out this little piece of irony here. And so David prevailed over the Philistine with the sling and with the stone and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. Can you imagine now the camp of the Philistines? No more laughter going on. Can you imagine them as they look at each other and said, okay, he said, number one, he was going to kill the giant. He killed the giant. Said he's going to cut his head off and cut his head off. Then he said he's coming up here. Uh-oh. Do you realize that the children of Israel don't move until the next verse? The whole army pursues the fleeing Philistines. Do you realize that the entire Philistine army is fleeing from a 16-year-old shepherd boy with four rocks and a courageous, Christ-like heart? I'm here to tell you something, Christian. If you and I have the right kind of heart, the world will quake at our presence. They will tremble when we walk into the room. They will know that someone that's a man after God's own heart has come in. They will not stand up once that smirk has been wiped off their face. They're going to flee when they finally meet someone who will stand up for Almighty God and the armies of God. Someone who will stand up and just trust the Lord and say, not only am I going to defeat you, but at the end of the day, you're not going to be talking about how great a warrior David is. You're not going to be talking about what a great marksman David is with his sling. You're going to know that there's a God in Israel. If you have the right kind of heart, you don't even want the credit. You just give it all to Almighty God. See, the right kind of heart is a Christ-like heart. It's a concerned heart. It's a convicting heart. And it's a courageous heart. What kind of heart do you have, Christian? If we all honestly examine ourselves, I fear that most of us would have to acknowledge that we have a heart more like Eliab's than we want it to be. And less like David's than it ought to be. As we're sitting here tonight, it's time to choose. The Philistines weren't afraid of Eliab. They were scared of David. The Philistines weren't afraid of Eliab with looking like a king and acting like a king. But they were scared of David with five stones in his pouch. Eliab looked good on the outside, but God let us look inside. He told us, I've refused him because of his heart. And then turned around and one chapter later, put it on display for all of us to see. He told us that he'd chosen David because he was a man after God's own heart. And then four chapters later, put his heart on display for all to see. So whose heart do you have? Can you say, I've got a heart like David's? Christ-like, concerned, convicting, and courageous? Or is it more like Eliab's? It's not easy to confess a heart like Eliab's or less like David's than it should be. But how would the story have been different if Eliab had been convicted and gotten right with God and gone down into the valley? How's your heart? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. No one looking around.